Those who are second grade and younger and haven't headed down yet, you can head downstairs for Children's Church along with your teachers. Let's pray as we turn our eyes toward Jesus. Father, ever since I first responded to this calling to preach, I have believed this reality, this truth that has been ascribed to Martin Luther, but I think somebody else said it, that if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition of every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point at which the world and the devil at that moment are attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on the battlefront, all the battlefront besides, is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And so, Father, this morning, for your glory and for our joy and for the salvation of all of those that you might use us to mediate the Word of God, how I pray that you would help us not to flinch on this point. This seems to be the exact place where the devil and all of the unbelieving powers of this world have arrayed themselves at this point, this issue this morning. So grant, O God, that we would continue to turn our eyes toward Jesus, to immerse ourselves in your word, to see and savor all that you have for us, so that we would have resources for this mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, no matter the cost. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, at this time I invite you to open the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. First epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, chapter 6, and it's verses 9 to 11. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles found in the seats, the text is on page 955. 955 in those red Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Well, just 8 days ago, a bill known as Bill C-4 effectively became the law of the land in Canada. According to one source I read in preparation for this morning, Bill C-4 passed through the Canadian House and Senate without a single opposition. Not an opposition even among the Conservative Party. The bill amends the criminal code in Canada to ban what is described as conversion therapy. And that bill defines conversion therapy this way: a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress a person's non-cisgender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. This particular resource goes on to say that this definition, as convoluted using the culture's categories as it is intentionally broad. It is specifically broad to be inclusive of practices far beyond what is known as conversion or reparative therapy, in such a way that this bill, which is now law, can be used against any preacher or elder who either speaks against homosexuality or transgenderism publicly, or counsels a person to obey Christ and abandon their homosexual actions and lifestyle. What this means is that as of January 8th, 2022, it is against the law to preach, teach, or counsel God's design for marriage and human sexuality in the nation of Canada. This Canadian law finally states that everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to another person, they are guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of no more than 5 years. In addition to even promote such conversion therapy, you are liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 2 years. Meanwhile, in Lafayette, Indiana, specifically West Lafayette, Indiana, there is a proposed citywide ordinance known as 3121. Ordinance 3121 would prohibit non-licensed counselors, that's really important for our purposes, non-licensed counselors from practicing what they call conversion therapy, which would be defined largely the same way as that Canadian Bill C-4. Practicing conversion therapy with those under the age of 18. Okay, so this is in response to minors. In the words of Steve Viers, who is the lead pastor of Faith Church in Lafayette, who incidentally is responsible for training just about every biblical counselor that we have in our counseling center today, this is what Viers writes. Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries has never practiced conversion therapy in 45 years of counseling. We don't even use the term. However, because the legislators define conversion therapy so broadly, we could possibly be accused of violating this ordinance. While Faith Biblical Counseling Ministry counselors are certified through a national certifying organization, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, they are purposely not licensed with the state of Indiana because we do not want the government dictating what we tell people in the counseling room from Scripture. Since Faith Biblical Counseling Ministry has the largest number of non-licensed counselors in the city, Viers says, our church's counseling ministry would be the one most affected if this ordinance passes. Viers then puts it this way. He says, imagine a world where if a counselor used a Bible to minister to a teenager who voluntarily sought advice about sexual issues, that person could be fined by the police at the rate of $1,000 a day. He says, does this sound outrageous or impossible in Indiana? This is precisely what could happen if the West Lafayette City Council passes the present version of their proposed ordinance 3121. Finally, here in Minnesota, just 6 months ago, our own Governor Tim Walz issued an executive order known as Order 2125. Are you beginning to notice a pattern here? Similar to Bill C-4 in Canada, similar to the proposed Ordinance 3121 in West Lafayette, this Minnesota executive order takes aim at what is called, you guessed it, conversion or reparative therapy. While not nearly as invasive as this new law in Canada or as ominous as the proposed ordinance in West Lafayette, Indiana, Governor Walz's order, which has the effect of law in our nation or our state today, it has for 6 months, amounts to a series of restrictions on HMOs and healthcare plans, including Medicaid, prohibiting them from covering what's described as conversion or reparative therapy. Now, as Pastor Steve Viers said of their counseling ministry, the same could be said here of ours, the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling here at our church. We do not practice conversion or reparative therapy. Never have, never will. We don't even use those terms, except perhaps to mark them out as in disagreement with them and to set our counseling modality or counseling philosophy apart from conversion therapy. Nevertheless, I can assure you that though we do not practice, nor have we ever practiced conversion therapy, our utter allegiance to the authority and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, coupled with our conviction concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ as the ultimate cure and care for the human soul, I can assure you that we will be more than guilty by association into the days ahead. This will be inescapable. In other words, our fidelity to our mission, to be and make disciples of Jesus will be severely tested in the coming days. That's the big idea today. Our fidelity to our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus will be severely tested in the coming days. To my count, this is the seventh occasion during the length of my pastorate that we have addressed in a full-length sermon the area of what we might call the LGBTQ movement. And this morning we do so as we look to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And as we do, we aim to discover three steps to not just surviving, but to thriving in Christ through the sexual revolution of the 21st century. So our fidelity to our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ will be severely tested in the coming days. So we need practical help. We need principled biblical truth, but we need practical help. And so here are three steps to surviving and thriving in Christ through the sexual revolution of the 21st century. Point number one, cultivate discernment in the midst of our cultural deception. That's the first call from this passage, to cultivate discernment in the midst of our cultural deception. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, we'll break off the reading right there just for the purposes of this first point. This point which is calling us to cultivate discernment in the midst of our cultural deception. A little background here. The ancient Roman city of Corinth was an economic powerhouse. They were known for their commercial prosperity, for their affluence. Corinth was a wealthy harbor city in the Mediterranean Sea, next to the Mediterranean Sea, and it was a cosmopolitan city in every sense of the term. It was sophisticated, it was aristocratic, and worldly. Religiously, it was pluralistic. In fact, ancient Corinth makes our postmodern Western culture decidedly pre-modern by comparison. What I mean is your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth way of getting at things. There's nothing new under the sun. They were saying that kind of thing in the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago. In fact, one of the world's authorities on this epistle, Anthony Thistleton, drew this parallel between first century Corinthian culture and 21st century American culture. He says this, "The self-sufficient, self-congratulatory culture at Corinth, coupled with an obsession about peer group prestige, success in competition, their devaluing of tradition and universals, and near contempt for those standing in some chosen value system, provides us an embarrassingly closed model of a postmodern context for the gospel in our own times." Thistleton says, 1 Corinthians stands in a distinctive position of relevance for our own times. Which is another way of saying, you know what first century Corinthian culture was like? 21st century American culture. Almost a spot-on match. Wealthy, arrogant, pragmatic, selfish, bootstraps, and morally bankrupt. The fact of the matter is that there were folks in the churches of first century Corinth seeking to follow Jesus that were finding it increasingly difficult in the midst of this cultural pressure to obey with joy his call to holiness, to godliness. And so Paul feels obliged, he feels constrained to remind this church who professes faith in Christ, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." As I think about where the Church of Jesus Christ stands today in the year 2022 with reference to the broader LGBTQ movement, it's clear enough that there is a remarkable amount of deception in the church at the present moment. I'm not talking about outside the church. Outside the church, there is deception and outright rebellion. But inside the church, the professing church, there is a lot of deception. For example, there are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who claim that the Bible is authoritative, and believe that the Scriptures, when properly interpreted, endorse same-sex relationships and transgender identities. These would be folks like Matthew Vines and Justin Lee and the Gay Christian Network. Then there are those who profess faith in Christ, but recognize the biblical prohibitions that the Bible offers concerning sexual relationships, but are nevertheless quite supportive of what we might just describe as LGBTQ identities in general, in such a way that you might hear these folks speaking approvingly of identities such as gay Christian or queer Christian. These would include leaders like Preston Sprinkle or Nate Collins and the Revoice Conference. And then you have Christians, rock-solid, theologically sound brothers and sisters who reject the LGBTQ identity, but also hold the view that a Christian might experience persistent, unwanted, same-sex desires throughout their life, in which case they will remain celibate and single, seeking to put increasingly to death those desires by the Spirit's power as they trust God's promises over the arc of their lifetime. Folks that hold this view would include Christopher Yuan and Sam Alberry, Rosaria Butterfield, and others. Finally, there are believers, godly, committed, passionate believers, who look at the group that I just outlined and think of them as a kind of half measure. That the true pathway for believers includes not just renouncing LGBTQ identity and not just living a committed celibate life if one doesn't experience opposite sex desires, but rather, in order to be in full comportment with the theological vision of the New Testament, that we ought not just to live out a chaste celibacy, but include a seeking of change of desires and affections and attractions, which would eventuate in monogamous heterosexual marriage. And if we stop short of that, we are giving up what God has for us in large measure. This group would include leaders such as Joe Dallas, the Restored Hope Network, and the Portland Fellowship. So, what do we conclude from this array of positions among professing evangelical believers? At least I think we can agree we can't all be right. There's no way we could all be right. Someone here, in point of fact, a lot of people here are wrong. They are deceived. And then we have self-identifying evangelical Christian leaders who have said things like this. We ought to whisper. Have you heard this before? We ought to whisper about what the Bible whispers about, and we ought to shout at what the Bible shouts about. And the Bible appears to whisper more when it comes to sexual sin as compared to its shouts about materialism and religious pride. Have you heard folks say that? Jen Wilkin has said this. J.D. Greer has said this. Ed Litton has said this. At least Greer had the transparency to quote or cite Jen Wilkin when he did it. Ed Litton just plagiarized Greer patently. What are we to make of this assertion? Does the Bible whisper about sexual sin, about LGBTQ sins in particular? Does it whisper? Well, Robert Gagnon has responded to this. If you're not familiar with the ministry of Robert Gagnon, it is worth getting to know this man. He is the author of a massive work entitled The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. It is in excess of 500 pages, and the book is regarded as the authoritative resource on the biblical teaching concerning same-sex relationships. Does the Bible whisper concerning LGBTQ issues? Here's what Gagnon says. That is an amazing statement. That's like saying that God whispers about incest, or God whispers about bestiality. I mean, yes, it's true, there are not a huge number of texts dealing with homosexual practice, but it's sort of like saying, you know, in all of the churches I've been to throughout my life, I've never heard an evangelical pastor give a sermon about why you shouldn't have sex with your mother or your sister. But I've never deduced from that that God whispers about it. I've always instead concluded, not that incest is not really a big deal or it's an agree-to-disagree issue, but I've rather concluded that it's such an irreducible minimum of human sexual ethics that to talk about it at all is already, in some sense, a defeat for the church. because it should be absolutely a non-negotiable given by the church that this boundary is one that we can never cross. Gagnon finishes by saying this, "We can never even contemplate the possibility of different sides to this question. There is only one side available to this question." End quote. He's right. The deception continues to this day. So, brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Our fidelity to our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus will be severely tested in the coming days. So, first step in surviving and thriving in Christ through the sexual revolution of the 21st century, cultivate discernment in the midst of our cultural deception. If you'd like some immediate resources on this issue, I would commend to you the work and writing ministry and speaking ministry of Dr. Christopher Yuan, Y-U-A-N, Christopher Yuan. His memoir, Out of a Far Country, and his book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, are outstanding resources on this topic, very readable. I'd also recommend a book by Kevin DeYoung called What Does the Bible Teach About Homosexuality? As well as Transforming Homosexuality by Denny Burke and Heath Lambert. The work of these men is biblical, it is readable, it is convictional, it is wise, and it will help us to begin to develop the discernment that we need in days such as these. So cultivate discernment in the midst of our cultural deception. Second step, articulate with clarity the breadth of sin's devastation. Articulate with clarity the breadth of sin's devastation. Let's read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 now. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. With all due respect, if I'm not mistaken, the Apostle Paul just ran afoul of Bill C-4, Proposed Ordinance 3121, and Executive Order 2125. And furthermore, I don't think he cares. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 contains one of the most elaborate vice lists in the New Testament. And here's what it boils down to. Here's what Paul is saying. The Bible says that all unrepentant sins, especially sexual sins, especially unrepentant homosexual desires and behaviors, are idolatrous offenses serious enough to exclude persons from God's kingdom forever. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's not pulling any punches here, is he? He's not playing around, is he? We shouldn't either. This is a serious, serious issue. We're talking about the difference between eternal life and eternal punishment. And the fact that there are professing Christians, people who claim to be evangelical Christians, who are upside down on this, is sad. It's really sad. This is extremely important that we get this clear as a church. Genesis chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20, Romans chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Jude verses 6 and 7, and here in 1 Corinthians 6, the Bible explicitly and roundly and repeatedly condemns same-sex desire and behavior in the strongest possible terms. At the end of verse 9, we have a phrase in the English Standard Version, men who practice homosexuality. It's a paraphrase. It's a paraphrase. As far as paraphrases go, it's okay. It's just not a literal translation. The original language underneath this is composed of two Greek words, malakoi and arsenikoitai. If you've got an ESV, one of the red Bibles, you'll see a footnote on this verse, and it explains what malakoi and arsenikoitai are. They are two Greek terms translated by this phrase to refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. It's incredibly graphic. Paul did it on purpose to give the people in Corinth a vision, a visual of what he was getting at, just so they wouldn't miss his meaning. English translations typically deal with it by paraphrasing it, like men who practice homosexuality. As far as paraphrases go, it's a faithful paraphrase. It's just not a literal rendering of what Paul said. Paul speaking of the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. Malakoi takes on the female role. Arsenokoitai takes the male role. And Paul is saying that those who unrepentantly engage in such desires and behaviors will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you wonder why I keep referring to desire and not just behavior, like Paul doesn't seem to be talking about desires here as much as behaviors, I just want to remind us what Jesus says about the connection between desires and behaviors. Matthew 5, 27 to 30, Jesus is quite clear that someone who engages in unrepentant heterosexual lust, someone who engages in that is enough to get them thrown into hell. Unrepentant heterosexual lust. What do you think Jesus would say about unrepentant homosexual lust? Furthermore, Jesus says in Matthew 15, 19 that all sexual immorality proceeds from the heart. All behavior proceeds from the heart. We do what we do because we want what we want. The heart of the matter is that the heart is the matter. This is not just activity here. This is desires. So I'll say it one more time. Unrepentant homosexual desires and behaviors are idolatrous offenses serious enough to exclude persons from God's kingdom forever. And we need to articulate it with clarity. No matter what the law of the land says, the law of the Lord is infinitely more precious. Agreed? Now, before we move on to this last point, we need to back up and see the forest for the trees here. Because obviously that's not the only issue that Paul is getting at in verses 9 and 10. I hope we see that. If anything is clear, the Bible explicitly condemns LGBTQ identities, behaviors, and practices. That's true. At the same time, notice how the Bible condemns these desires and identities and behaviors. At least how the Bible does it here. The Bible certainly condemns LGBTQ identities, desires, and behaviors, but it does so in verses 9 and 10, alongside no less than 8 other wicked forms of sin and rebellion. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. 9 sins altogether. And LGBTQ identities, desires, and behaviors find themselves smack in the middle. On this side, we have sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery. On this side, theft, greed, drunkenness, revelry, swindling. What's the lesson here? Well, on the one hand, unrepentant LGBTQ sin is a big deal. Yes, it is. And you know what else is a big deal? Every other kind of unrepentant sin in the universe. It all matters to God. Paul stops his list at 9 sins, but you have a sense he could keep on going. He's got longer lists. Romans chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1 come to mind. So what's the lesson of these two verses? I mean, first of all, that these two verses are an equal opportunity offender if there ever was one. What's the lesson? Well, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. Mount Evangelical Free Church, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'll tell you what, our fidelity to our mission on this point, to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, will be severely tested in the coming days. It will be. So the first two steps to surviving and thriving in Christ in the midst of our sexual revolution. Number one, cultivate discernment in the midst of our cultural deception. But number two, articulate with clarity, just as Paul does, the breadth of sin's devastation. Finally, and very happily, saturate your soul with the truths of gospel proclamation. Saturate your soul with the truths of gospel proclamation. Now, listen to verse 11. It's the namesake of the sermon this morning. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So don't breeze over these first six words in verse 11. They are so, so precious. Such were some of you. These six words are, by any estimation, six of the sweetest words in the Bible, hands down. Especially considering what Paul just said in verses 9 and 10. These are serious idolatries among the people of God. Nevertheless, because of the work of the gospel in our lives, these are also all past tense identities for the people of God. All of them. For Paul does not say, and such are some of you. Deliberately past tense. Paul instead says, and such were some of you. Here's what this means. Christians are not homosexuals or lesbian, although they may struggle with same-sex attractions. Christians are not alcoholics, though they may battle the temptation to drunkenness. Christians are not, properly understood, sinners. We are saints with indwelling sin, seeking to kill our indwelling sin every day of our lives. You say, that's just semantics. To which I would reply, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. And such were some of you. Now, listen to how final these last realities are. Paul puts each experience here in verse 10 in what's called the perfect tense. It's one of my favorite verb tenses, okay? You have to be a big dork to have favorite verb tenses, but favorite verb tenses here. The reason this is important is because this means past action with ongoing effects. Past action with ongoing effects. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Perfect tense. Praise God for the perfect tense. What this means is this. Because you are in Christ, these are present realities in you, as well as eternal realities for you. All because of your union with Jesus, by grace, through faith. Him. Washed, sanctified, justified. Washed. That's regeneration. Paul describes in Titus 3:5 the washing of regeneration. Sanctified. That's positional holiness. That's set apart by God for a life of obedience by His grace. Justified, that means cleared before the bar of God's justice. Christ takes our sin penalty on Him and absorbs it in Himself in the cross, and He declares to us a righteousness that is His to offer. Three stunningly true realities for every believer, all made possible, as Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Some professing believers look at the LGBTQ movement, and they say, yes. And those who do will answer to God. Other professing believers look at the LGBTQ movement and say, yuck. And they will never lead anyone to Christ with that response. There is a third way, steering a third course between the capitulation of yes and the cancellation of yuck, and that would be the biblical vision of the saturation of the soul with the truths of gospel proclamation. For such were some of you. I certainly know it was me. but we have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, our fidelity to our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus will be severely tested in the coming days. So three steps to surviving and thriving in Christ through the sexual revolution of the 21st century. Number one, cultivate discernment in the midst of our cultural deception. Number two, articulate with clarity the breadth of sin's devastation. Get crystal clear about this issue and then see the forest for the trees as Paul lays it out in verses 9 and 10. And third, saturate your soul with the truths of gospel proclamation. So dear friends, I have every intention of, by God's grace, going the distance in this church. Came here at age 28. I'll be 45 in a couple of weeks. And I am prepared to shepherd this flock until he returns, or until I drop dead, or until I retire, whichever one comes first. Many of them are fine with me. But I'm also prepared for increasingly challenging conditions in the days ahead. Increasingly challenging. I have every expectation that we will see the day when publicly preaching these verses will, absolutely will, get me fined or thrown in jail or worse. Given what we're seeing in Canada today, what's been proposed in Lafayette, Indiana, and especially given the increasingly hostile climate in our own executive branch, in our own state, I suspect that day can't be far off. It can't be. To use the words of Jesus in Luke 21, 13, and 14, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts now, what it is that you believe about these things. Or as the Puritans were so fond of saying, in calm weather, mend your sails. We're going to need it. For the glory of Christ and the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of our souls and the ingathering and the upbuilding of God's church. Amen? Now, 1 week from today, we are planning to observe National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday 2022. And if you were looking for a break in the intensity of topics in this pulpit, let me just say this. I think there is a lot of encouragement to believe that while we are severely behind the eight ball in the particular topic that we chose today, things are looking much better with the topic that we'll be tackling next week. For nearly a decade, it has been our church's commitment to honor the pro-life cause from this pulpit. And from the first time that we began, we have reason to believe that this year may be the year that Roe v. Wade is effectively struck down by our nation's highest court. Now, what would that mean? What is Dobbs v. Jackson Women's Health? And why has it become so important? If all, and here's the quote from the Supreme Court webpage, if all pre-viability prohibitions on elective abortions are ruled unconstitutional this summer, what is the practical impact of that ruling across this land? And what would be next for the pro-life movement? Lord willing, next Sunday, it's our design to turn to the scriptures and to begin to get answers for some of those questions. As of today, the sermon is titled Abortion in America, From Illegal to Unthinkable. We have to get here first, Lord willing, on the way to this. Hope you'll join us then. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you not just for their clarity, but for their balance and the tone. Lord, the Bible is sharp and absolutely severe where it needs to be. It has a way of restoring proportion and balance where it must. And then it contains promises, the worth of which we will only enjoy and explore more and more on into eternity, all because of Jesus. Lord God, if we just simply stick with the scriptures, we will never go wrong. So, Father, how I pray that you would help us as a church to keep our eyes locked on Christ, that we would be searching this book for him everywhere we turn, that we would be appropriately developing convictions and discernment where we need to, that we would develop clarity of speech, that we would have a desire with courage to proclaim what is true, and ultimately, Lord Jesus, to treasure no truth higher or greater than your gospel, the rescue of sinners by grace through faith in what you have accomplished in your death and resurrection. Lord Jesus, we have good news. So grant that we would enjoy this gospel ourselves and then entrust the gospel to others, as many as would receive it from our hands. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.